Genesis chapter 19. We've got a doozy this morning. We've got a doozy. Every one of these chapters, and of course, you know, as you've been working with us over the past few weeks, you know, we're taking a chapter at a time, and you have some chapters you think, okay, and then you have other chapters you go, ooh, and this is definitely one of those. Definitely one of those. This is a well-known chapter, and that brings both challenges, and it brings benefits. I think if most of you, if you were to look at this chapter, even just giving it a quick glance, you're familiar with a lot of what's going on in this chapter. I suspect there may be a couple of people here this morning where this might be a little bit different for them, but by and large, most of us have a pretty good understanding of what's going on with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? We know what the end of that story is going to be. We know what the end of Lot's wife is going to be, right? These are pretty well-known events. These are pretty well-known things that are taking place. And on the one hand, that's good, right? It makes coming into a sermon like this a little bit easier, right? I have a pretty good understanding that I don't have to explain necessarily all of the details, and we're freed up to hit some of the highlights. But it also presents challenges because sometimes then, because we know what's in this chapter, we just kind of gloss over it. Right. Well, I know that. I remember that from Sunday school. I don't really need to sit down and think real deeply about what's going on in this chapter. And that sometimes is where we end up missing things, right? Because we think it's familiar, because we think we understand what is going on there, we're not thinking a lot about it. And so it becomes both a benefit and a challenge, right? So this morning what I want to do is I want to hit some of the major issues that are going on in this chapter. I will confess there are more themes that we could hit than we possibly have time with, right? And that was true if you were watching in chapter 18. You'll notice there are some things that we kind of glossed over in chapter 18 as well. Particularly one of the elements is this idea of grace that is going on, right? There is grace that is being displayed in the middle of all of the awfulness and in the middle of all the judgment that is taking place here. It primarily is centering around Abram. We'll see even a revisit of that later on in chapter 19 as God is remembering Abraham. It's remarkably similar to the language that we saw as God remembered Noah sitting in the middle of the ark. There is a covenantal language. There is a language of grace that is being expressed here this morning. But I think most of us, as we look at this passage, we are thinking about failures. Right, we are thinking about failures, and that's what I want to look at here this morning, the failures that are taking place here. I want to split it up into the failures of Sodom, right? The failures of Sodom, that is glaringly obvious, is it not, especially as we work through the passage. But then I also want to spend some time thinking about the failings of Lot, right? The failings of Lot, because that deserves to be mentioned as well. This will be the last time that we see Lot. Lot is escorted off the scene in this passage, as it were. And since, ironically, I've had all of the Lot cycle that has taken place here, but it's a humble ending. It's a humble ending to this man's life. So it deserves a little bit of reflection as to what is going on here this morning. Before we get started, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll look in verses 1 through 11. Father, we thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you for the grace that you give us these examples. Father, you give us a number of examples in Scripture, some that are good, some that are bad, Father, and we get to spend time with both. Father, I enjoy the examples that are good. They give us things to aspire to. They give us concepts that we need to deal with and help us through difficulty. But sometimes we need the negative examples as well. There is something about seeing the consequences of our behaviors and of our sin that provoke us, that move us, that give us fear, Father, and a fear that is right, a fear that is appropriate, that helps to guide our decisions. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we look at that this morning, I pray that we're able to be edified. Father, some of those examples will cause us to rejoice. Father, there are things to rejoice at in those negative examples, and then there are things that should cause us to reflect. And so, Father, I pray that you give us grace to see both. Father, I pray that you also help us to see the grace that is existing in this story. As we see Lot delivered, as we see Abram having prayed that you would bring mercy upon this city, Father, there is lessons to be learned about your character and who you are. You are not all judgment. Father, there is grace and there is mercy to be found in you as well. and seeing that in Christ, Father, we rejoice greatly. So Father, give us grace to think through this story. I pray, Father, that it's not something that is commonplace to us this morning. But Father, we will think deeply. We will look and see what you have for us here in this passage, and we'll learn and grow appropriately. So give us grace for this, and give me clarity of words and clarity of thought. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 19. Let me start reading here in verses 1 through 11, and here we'll focus largely on the failure of Sodom. So Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we will spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, the people from every quarter. And they came to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them in the doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have never had relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, insomuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. So now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. A dark picture, is it not? A dark picture, and it doesn't get any better as you work through those 11 verses here. Sodom has already been fingered by God as being worthy of judgment. We saw this last week in chapter 18, right? Abram has three visitors that have appeared to him in chapter 18, three strangers who suddenly show up at his door. We are told by the narrator that one of them is the Lord, so we have a theophany that is taking place here. And in chapter 19, verse 1, we understand now that these other two happen to be angels, right? So we have a complete picture now of who these three individuals are. They've already spent their time with Abraham, and now they have now the two men have made their way to Sodom. Abram has been busy with the Lord, having negotiations, as it were, verses 22 down to verse 33 of chapter 18. And Abram has really tried to intercede for the people of Sodom, for the city of Sodom, right? Originally, Abraham is objecting over God's destruction of the city, and begins the negotiations, if you will, in verse 23 and 24 at 50 people, right? If we could find 50 people, you won't destroy them for 50 people, right? And then that number continually begins to drop, right? It begins to drop. And you can see there's a change of tone that takes place there. You'll see several times where Abram will say, now don't be angry with me, right? And there is a very real sense in which while this negotiations are going on, there is some anger that is coming from God. He's not wild about the way some of this negotiation is going, and eventually he will cut it off down there in verse 32 and verse 33 of chapter 18 of no, that, you know, the limit is 10, right? If we can find 10, that's enough, but we're not going any lower at this point in time. And so the Lord leaves Abraham at that point. And the men have been journeying their way on. And so we pick up again with them in chapter 19 and verse 1. Best we can tell, this takes place all in a 24-hour period. And as one commentary has pointed out, this is probably the most detailed information we have over 24 hours in Abram's life throughout all of Abram's life. You take the rest of Abraham's life, as we have covered in Genesis. We know more about these 24 hours than we do about anything else. Right? Really quite a very busy day for Abram. The angels have made it down to Sodom by evening time. We are told here in verse chapter 19, verse 1. If you were to look at that on a map, and I apologize, we have no fancy maps again. If you were to look at that on a map, that's quite a journey. right? This is another indication that these are, in fact, angels. If it was simply two men who were making this journey, based on where we think Sodom and Gomorrah is, which is down on that southern part of the Dead Sea, there's no way, humanly speaking, you would be able to make it from where Abram was down to that area by evening. Right, there is no way. So as you look at these two men who we are told are angels, we have several indications of this otherness that is being displayed, right? Them being able to make it to Sodom is highly unlikely if you were talking physically from a purely physical perspective. Obviously, the blindness that they smite the whole city with and the confusion that is going on, right? That is obviously divine actions. And then everything else we'll see with Sodom and Gomorrah. These clearly are two angels, and the text is clear on that. These men show up here at the gates of Sodom, and this is where we run into the first failure that we could identify with the people of Sodom. And it's a lack of hospitality. It's a lack of hospitality. Now, we talked last week about what we mean by hospitality, and while it's a good word for what is being described here and what is lacking in their case, we sometimes lose the force of it, right? We talked last week that we associate it with the hospitality industry, right? So we think about hotels, we think about restaurants, we think about those kind of places that are serving needs, but we think about that in a transactional sense, right? If I take a trip to New York City in September, I have a hotel. They're not giving me a hotel and giving me a room out of the goodness of their heart, are they? I assure you, they are not. they are charging me money, right? It's a transactional situation. So we've lost the meaning of that word, even if it's a good word. When we are talking hospitality here, what we are talking about is love, right? That is what we are talking about. When Abram takes those three men in, he is displaying love. He is loving his neighbor. It's what you see in the New Testament with the Good Samaritan, right? Who is taking this individual that he finds by the side of the road. He has nothing to do with this individual. This isn't a relative. This person isn't paying him. He is simply caring for him out of the goodness of his heart, out of the love that is flowing out of his heart. That is what hospitality looks like. That is what Abram was demonstrating in chapter 18 as he brings those three men in and he gives them a feast. Gives them an absolute feast, right? There is nothing but love, right? Abram doesn't owe these people anything. They're not going to pay him anything. There is nothing that's ever going to come back to Abram for doing this. This is Abram purely acting out of love. So at the heart of hospitality, at the root of hospitality, is love, right? That is what is important about that concept. That's what's important about chapter 18. And as we come into chapter 19, and we see this lack of hospitality, that is also the issue, right? There is an absolute lack of love, right? It is absolutely absent and absolutely devoid of love. When we see these two men come to the gates of Sodom, who greets them? You have to imagine, at this point in time, the gates of the city are places of leadership. Your elders are going to be meeting there, deciding on city events, deciding on what needs to take place. Justice would have been dispensed in this area, and business would have been transacted in this area. This is a very popular area, right? There's a lot of activity that is taking place here. It is foolish to think, just because we see Lot here, that it's just Lot sitting at the gate of Sodom and there's no one else around. There's a lot of people around. Lot also happens to be present, right? And as you think through then what that situation looks like, what you have then is you have a very busy area, a very public area. You have a lot of people who are from Sodom, right? They are residents of Sodom. They are native-born people of Sodom, right? But who takes these two men in? Not one of them. Not any of them. Who takes them in? A stranger. Lot is a stranger. Lot doesn't really belong in Sodom. Lot wasn't born in Sodom. Lot came from somewhere up in the Euphrates Valley, somewhere up in there. He has no ties. He has no relationship. He's simply been moving his way down the Jordan River and has simply found himself in Sodom as time has gone on. Lot has no real responsibility to take these people in. Why didn't someone else take these people in? Why didn't someone else care for these two individuals who showed up at the gates and give them the hospitality that should have been given to them? The answer that comes from the text is because there is no love. Right? All those who are in this city, there's no display of love. There's no interest in giving them any kind of hospitality, any kind of warm welcome. They don't want to make them any bread to bring them in. They don't want to give them a place to stay. They couldn't care less, and they don't want to be bothered by it. Right? And so the responsibility to care for these two strangers then falls on Lot, who is unlikely. He himself is a stranger. He himself has no real relationship, no real ties to the city here. And so Lot, while he will stand out in this passage because of this, right? This is, when we look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, we see Lot described as a righteous man. I would bet your bottom dollar it is this scene right here. Right, it is this righteousness which links him up to Abram, who was also a righteous individual, as we discussed in chapter 18. It is this which will earn him that designation of being righteous. He is displaying hospitality just as much as his uncle Abram is doing here. Right, but Lot stands alone in that. There is no one else who is interested. There is no one else who will take him in. It's going to have to fall on Lot and Lot alone. Chances are good that there are very good reasons why Lot is wanting to display this kind of hospitality. You see in verse 2 that he makes the offer, right? Why don't you guys come and come back and stay with me? And then we notice at the end of verse 2 that they refuse him. They say, No. We'll be okay. We'll stay in the city square. Right, and you can imagine if we were to translate that into our day, our time, and they say, "Well, we'll stay in a park nearby." Right, it's okay. It's an open area. We'll be all right. We've got our camping stove. We've got our tent. We'll just be over here in a park here in the middle of the city, and it'll be fine. No one will bother us. Right. And Lot strongly encourages them and said, "No. You guys come with us." Right. You see in verse 3. Yet he urged them strongly. He said, No. Don't do that. No, you come here and you come with me. Right? And you may wonder, especially if this is your first time reading through the passage, why Lot would be so preoccupied with this. Why is he forcing himself almost on these two individuals to say, no, you cannot stay in the city square. Even if that would be customary, even if that would have been relatively common for this period of time, why is Lot so preoccupied with, no, you cannot do this? And as you watch the rest of the chapter, I think we probably know why Lot is pressuring them in this respect. I think Lot has a very good understanding of what his city folk are like. He understands what his neighbors are driven by, understands their kind of behavior, and so he knows this is unwise. The course of action that you want to pursue is not good. You come and you stay with me. Lot, in verse 3, displays that same kind of hospitality that his uncle Abram has displayed. It doesn't seem to be quite as rich. In chapter 18, we see that not only is it unleavened bread, but it's we have all kinds of other things that are. We have a fattened calf that is being killed. It is a royal feast that is being thrown out there. Lot seems to have been a simpler meal. This could have been to give more honor to Abram. Abram also probably has more possessions even by this time, and so it could have been a better reflection of Abram's means. But Lot, nonetheless, is being a good host. Right, he is bringing those men home. He has urged them to come into his house. He is opening up his house to them. He is making food for them. They are fellowshipping. They are eating together. And it would seem as if we have a pretty good evening ahead of us, would it not? And then things begin to change in verse 4. Verse 4, we move from the first failure of Sodom, which is a lack of hospitality or a lack of love. And in verse 4, we move into the second failure of Sodom, and that's violence. Violence. Before they lay down in verse 4, it says, "The men of the city, men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we might have relations with them.'" This is probably what the people of Sodom are the most well known for, is it not? Right, it is this scene right here. It is this desire that they have to these men to come out so that they can have some kind of a relationship with them. The relationship that they are asking for is not to have a chat. right? They are not interested in having a sit-down conversation. And please tell us where you have been on your journeys and educate us on where you've been and what the news of the world is, right? That is not the kind of relationship that they are looking for here. This is purely a sexual relationship that they are interested in. And one of the things that this brings is our frequently our understanding of is the question is, well, why is Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? And I would bet a lot of people would simply answer, well, it's homosexuality, right? It's this desire that is present here. But I don't think that is the primary thing the crowning sin that gets Sodom this judgment. It is part of the laundry list of sins that is going to earn them this judgment. But it is not the primary situation here. The two men that have come to Sodom did not come to have homosexual relations with anyone, right? They didn't come for that purpose, right? And they certainly did not come to do it with all of the men of Sodom, right? What the men of the city are asking for is, can we rape these individuals? That's what they are asking for. That is what they are looking for. They are asking to be violent toward these two individuals. This goes hand in hand with the first point, which is the lack of hospitality, but it goes beyond that, does it not? What the men of the city are guilty of is seeing two individuals who are vulnerable. Right? These are two strangers. They have no allies in the city. They have no place to stay. They have no relatives that could possibly defend them. They have no relationship with anyone. There is no one that will come and help them. They are completely stranded. They are completely on their own. We know they're angels. But from a human perspective, that is what is true of these individuals. And not only will the people of Sodom, the men of Sodom, not extend any love to them, but they see an opportunity to exploit. They see an opportunity to take advantage. They see an opportunity to do violence to these individuals. These men are vulnerable, and not only will we not love them, but we will do our absolute worst to them. We will take advantage of them. We will exploit them for our own end, for our own means. This is the sin of Sodom, right? It is the violence that is being extended to individuals who cannot defend themselves, who cannot help themselves, who are vulnerable, who are weak, who are isolated without any help, without any aid, right? This is the sin of Sodom. This is what the condemnation is for. It's consistent with what we have seen God's concern for throughout all of Scripture. As we see God concerned for the widows and the fatherless and the orphans, right? It is the same theme issued over and over and over again. God is very much concerned. God is very concerned about those who cannot help themselves, those who are defenseless, those who are helpless, those who are vulnerable. God looks at that kind of activity and he is angry. He is angry. Homosexuality is added to that list, but it, make no mistake, it is not the crowning sin that gets Sodom destroyed. It is this behavior right here. It is a violence that is extended. When God talked in chapter 18 and he talked about the outcry that is reaching his ears, this is it. This is it. It is those who are suffering the violence. There is no doubt that these two men, who happen to be angels, these two men are not the first two to fall into this pit. They are not the first two to have suffered what is going on. Individuals in Sodom, no doubt, have suffered this, and other travelers, no doubt, have suffered this as well. And the outcry has reached him. The cries that have come up have reached his ear. And this is why God is coming down to see, is this as bad as I think it is? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is, right? This is the sin of Sodom. It is this violence. And this violence only gets worse, does it not? Lot goes out, we see here, as the situation continues to devolve, right? Lot goes out and says, no, 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 you can't do this, right? This is not right. They are my hope. I am their host. They are my guest. You cannot do this thing. Here, take my daughters. Now, this is repugnant, right? This is disgusting, right? There's no way that you look at this and say, well, that's a great thing. There is nothing good. The only thing that you can say is that Lot is at least trying. It's clumsy. Several people have called it clumsy, and I think that's about the best thing you can call it. Lot is trying to walk this line between I have to be a good host, right? I am trying to extend hospitality, which again is his righteousness, with a situation in which there really is no good situation. Right? There is no way this is going to get any better, right? And so his only thing that he could think to offer is, well, here's my daughters, right? It is an awful situation. Men of Sodom are not content with that, are they? They say, no, that's not good enough, right? They say in verse, they even get angry with him. In verse 9, they say, stand aside. And they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. We will now treat you worse than them. There is no containing the violence of these men, right? Even if Lot counters with something else, they're not going to be content with that. And now they are angry with Lot, saying, who are you? Who are you to tell us what to do? Who are you to try to rein us in? Are you a judge over us? You're not even one of us anyway. Now we're going to treat you worse than we were going to treat those two men, which means what for Lot? They're going to get everything that those men were asking for the other two individuals. This is a situation that is devolving. And the common thread throughout all of it is the violence. A violence that cannot be satisfied. A violence that cannot be contained. It is bubbling forward. It is coming out. This is what takes us back to Genesis chapter 6. When you look at what happened with the flood, you look at the description that took place in the flood. Don't turn there, but Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. It was violence which brought the flood. It was the acts of violence that were being committed which brought the flood. And it's as if the men of Sodom have somehow been able to take that dial and turn it all the way forward and somehow able to break their civilization back to what things were like before the flood. And God says, this cannot continue. I cannot stand for this. This will not happen. It is curious that in both cases, not only what you saw was violence, but a perversion of the created order. As we looked in Genesis chapter 6, we saw that the perversion of the created order was taking all these wives, right? They are marrying as many women as they can. Here, we see the created order being perverted again, do we not? Homosexuality, right? There is something to be said for that. It is a violence that is expressed not only physically but sexually, right? It is expressed in every way imaginable, and it is disgusting and it is awful. This situation would have continued to deteriorate were it not for intervention. Right? Were it not for these two men not being men but being angels who are able to strike the men outside the door not only with blindness but with confusion. Right, blind men can still find a door handle. Right, there is more going on than just blindness that is going on. These men are absolutely confused as they could possibly be, and that is a divine work that is taking place to pull back this situation from a brink that would only have gotten worse. The third failing of Sodom that I see, not only do we have the lack of hospitality and the violence, which is that the crowning moment that brings Sodom to its judgment. But is lawlessness. It's lawlessness here. I'm pulling this primarily from Judges chapter 19. And we don't have the time here this morning. But in Judges chapter 19 through chapters 21, we have a repeat of Sodom and Gomorrah. It happens with the tribe of Benjamin. It happens with the city of Gibeah. Right? It is a similarly awful situation that breaks out and takes place in a slightly different path. But as you look at those chapters, as you look at the bookends that are on either end of those chapters, you see this. In Judges 19:1, it says, now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. If you look at Judges 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The emphasis that is laid at that point is that we are looking at a time of lawlessness. We are looking at a time when there is no king to bring justice. There is no king to bring judgment upon evildoers. And everyone's just running off doing whatever they want to do. And as you look at this city here in this passage, you see the exact same thing taking place. Look back with you would at verse 4. Look at the description that is laid out for us. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. This violence that is being displayed, this violence that is being acted out, crosses all social strata. Right? This is not a situation of young hoodlums who are off doing these things while the older folks are saying, well, you really shouldn't be doing these things. No, it is young and old alike. This is not a situation of, well, the people on one side of the tracks do this, but the people on the other side of the track don't handle that. No, they're coming out from every quarter. This is not a situation where the poor do this, or the rich do this, or the people in the north do this, or the people in the south do this. There is no distinction that is being made. This is the all have sinned of the Old Testament, right? In every quarter, these individuals are coming out. Rich, poor, young, old, educated, uneducated, it does not matter here. This violence permeates this situation. And there seems to be no one to stop it. You think about the description that is laid in verse 9, as they are getting angry with Lot for even suggesting that what they are doing is wrong, and they say, what, this man is acting like a judge. And then you start to think around and look around and say, well, where is the judge? Right? Where shouldn't there be someone that stops a thing like this? I mean, if there was a mob that were to show up in Winston-Salem today, I guarantee you there are people that are concerned with that kind of a thing, right? We don't want that. That should not happen. This is what you have sitting outside this house. Where are the people that say this thing shouldn't happen? This isn't good. Where are they? They're either perfectly content to sit at home and let this happen, or they're in the mob itself. Right? There is a pervasive sense of lawlessness that is stretching across this entire city. There is no one that is interested in stopping this. There likely is interest in keeping this even thing going. This is a city which has plunged itself into violence. This is a city which has plunged itself into sin and into depravity. There is nothing good that is left to be said here. Can we find application from that? Right? All this awfulness, all of the perversity that is taking place. Several things came to mind, but let me leave you with one here this morning. When we look in the New Testament and we see some of the things that Paul has written, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that Paul implores us to pray for government, right, for those who are in leadership. When we look at Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, and we understand there from Paul's writings that government is the minister of God, right, to bring justice to individuals, right, to bring judgment to those who do evil. One of the things that we should, as believers, be praying for is that government stays just, that government is concerned with righteousness. City of Sodom would have looked much different if there had been someone that was concerned with that. Would it not have? Someone that would have thought that this kind of thing is wrong and we will not tolerate this. And we see that kind of grace being displayed in unbelievers, right? We see that. We live in a country where there is some efforts made at it. It is flawed. It is imperfect. It is not always just, but there is at least a desire towards that end. As believers, we have a responsibility to rejoice in that. We have a responsibility to support that, and we have a responsibility to pray for that. Government is one of those sources of grace that God has instituted, particularly after the flood, I think, to prevent this kind of situation from happening, right? To make sure that this kind of evil is contained, right? And even if those individuals are corrupt, even if they are imperfect, it is still a means of grace that God is bringing that prevents these situations from bubbling over like it is, right? And so there is a need. We as believers should rejoice when we see justice being done. We should encourage justice to be done, and we should be praying earnestly that justice is going to be done by those who are in authority over them, lest we break out into a situation like this as well. So the sin of Sodom is clear. It is violence, all right? It is violence that is going to get these individuals judged. It is violence that these two angels are looking for, and they don't find it missing, right? It is certainly present there. This brings us to Lot here in verses 12 all the way down to verse 29. Our attention gets turned to Lot, right? Once we get to verse 11, we know very well what's going to take place, right? Those two angels were sent to find out if this is the case. This is the case, right? We know. So from here, our attention turns over to Lot. What about Lot? Right? What's going on with Lot here? We see here in verse 12, right, after these angels have blinded the men who are on the outside, they have intervened and prevented the situation from getting worse. They speak to Lot and they say, "Who else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whoever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his son-in-laws to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hands and the hand of his wife and his hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought him out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I will grant this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came into Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and the valley and the inhabitants of those cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot will end this situation very, very poorly. We will find him in verse 30 living in a cave, right? The humblest of all possible dwellings that he could possibly find himself in. And one of the questions that arises is why? Why do we find Lot in this situation? We know why we find Sodom being destroyed, right? We understand now what is going on there. We understand what brings that. But why Lot? Why is Lot found in this situation? As we look at this passage, there's probably one thing that jumps out at me better than anything else, and this is a lack of leadership. And by that, I mean a lack of good leadership, perhaps a lack of godly leadership, but leadership does seem to cover this fairly well. We see Lot being instructed that we are going to, in fact, destroy the city, right? This city is going to be destroyed. We have our orders. This is what is going to take place. You need to start getting your people out of here, right? Whoever is in your family, whoever is tied to your family, get them out. We don't know why Abraham stopped in chapter 18 at 10. Some of that seems to be because God says, "I'm done. I'm not negotiating any further." But Abraham must have chose 10 for a reason at the same time. It seems reasonable here. If we start tallying up who Lot has in the city, we come to at least 6, right? We have Abraham, we have Lot, we have his wife, we have 2 daughters, and then we have 2 sons-in-law. That takes us to 6. When we look in verse 12, we have the possibility that Lot may have a couple more people that are tied to him. We see here a son-in-law, your sons and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city bring out of the place. And so there is a possibility. It could be that the angels are just kind of saying in general, by the way, grab whoever you can. But it's possible that Lot may have a son or a couple sons or maybe a couple more daughters and maybe a couple more sons-in-law that are going on, which could easily bring you up to 10. Right, which may very well be what Abram had in mind and why God was cutting things off. But as Lot is told that we are going to destroy this city, go and grab everyone, the first thing that he goes to is to his sons-in-law and says, they're going to come to destroy the city. And what we find here is that Lot has an absolute lack of credibility with them. Now, on the one hand, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if someone runs up to my house and says, by the way, Winston is going to get destroyed in 2 hours, why? What? You know, what is going on here? There is a certain sense in which you kind of can sympathize with the sons-in-law a little bit. I would be a little incredulous as well. But to come to the conclusion that my father-in-law is jesting, right, to give him no credibility whatsoever, to have no faith in him whatsoever, it makes you wonder, does it not? It makes you wonder what is going on with Lot. It's not enough to build an ironclad case against Lot, but it's odd. It just makes you wonder there. The thing that I find more disturbing is as we look in verse 15 and end of beginning of verse 16, right, as this evening has worn on and Lot has tried to grab whoever he can and he's not doing very well, we're still left with 6 at the moment. In verse 16, we read, "But he hesitated." But he hesitated. This is not the time to hesitate. Right? This is not the time to hesitate, right? Everything is about to go south, and it's about to go south very quickly. What is it that makes Lot hesitate? Why does he wait? And why does his wife look behind her? Right? We see this later on. We know that she gets turned to salt. What is it that makes them so reluctant to leave this city? What is it that causes them so much pause when they are told to leave a city that is about to be destroyed and their lives are in jeopardy as well? What is it that makes them pause? And the only thing that I can come to is going back to where we saw Lot and his plight beginning in chapter 13 of Genesis. When we went back to chapter 13 in Genesis and we walk through that story, we see Abraham and Lot separating, right? We understand the cause of that. They both have gotten too wealthy. They both have too much livestock. There's too much activity that is going on. The land cannot support them. There's too much going on there. And there's just not enough land, just not enough resources. And so the decision is made to split. You go one way, I'll go the other way. And what does Lot do? He gets up. Looks around at the land. He looks at the Jordan River Valley and he says, "That looks really great. I think I could prosper there. I think this will go really, really well." Right? And he chooses what would appear to be the better piece of land, which makes you think that Lot is concerned about what? His own financial well-being, his own material well-being, right? It seems to trump whatever honor he might have for Abram at the moment. He wants what is best for himself. We have no reason to know whether or not Lot knows whether or not the city of Sodom is as evil as it is, although we're told there in that chapter that the men of Sodom are very evil. But surely as we find Lot seemingly move down, right? He starts in the upper part of the Jordan Valley. If you were to look at that map and you see where he's at, Lot would have been up on the north sea of the Dead Sea. And now we find him, he's been moving his way down and moving his way down and moving his way down. And now he's got a house in Sodom, right? And you have to again wonder, well, what is it that makes Lot keep moving down? Had to have been some thought of financial well-being, right? Where is it that I will get more money? Where is it that my wealth will increase? Where will I prosper the most? Well, looks like Sodom's a pretty happening place, right? And begins to slowly move his way down. There seems to be on Lot's behalf a preoccupation with his own material well-being and an absolute lack of focus on anything else. The men of Sodom are evil all around him, and yet it doesn't seem to bother him. And you have to wonder why. What is it that is preoccupying Lot? What is on his mind? And the only answer I can come back to is it's his own material possessions, right? What will prosper me most? And it makes you think of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, where Paul writes, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If there was a way that you could describe Lot and his end of his life, it is a man pierced through with many sorrows. By the time we leave Lot at the end of chapter 19, we find a man who has lost everything. He had lost everything once before when those kings had arisen, but Abram had brought it all back to him. Now he has officially lost everything. Right, all of his possessions are now burned up in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read there the description that is laid out for us in verses 23 through 25. God is not just burning up the city, but he's burning up everything that is around there as well. This is scorched earth that is taking place here, right? So if Lot had herds outside the city of Sodom, those are also gone. If he had crops that were growing outside the city, that is gone. Everything that Lot has is gone. He manages to make it to a very small city, which should have been destroyed and is given mercy as well. He manages to make it to a very small city, and he's even afraid to stay there. And so by the time we find him in verse 30, we find him sitting in a cave up in the mountains above this small town, afraid. And in poverty, and with absolutely nothing that is left to his name. And to add insult to injury, and we don't really have time to read it, from verses 30 down to verse 38, we find that his daughters commit incest with him out of concern that their father's seed will die, and this is the best idea they can come up with, that this is what we're going to do, right? And so you find Lot now with two children to his name who will become Ammon and Moab, and it's disgusting, and it's impoverishing, and it's gross, and this is where Lot ends up. And Lot serves as a warning to us. He serves as a warning to all husbands. He serves as a warning to all fathers. What is it that you are most concerned with? Right? It not only does it serve a warning to husbands and fathers, it serves a warning to everyone. What is it that you are most concerned with? Is it wealth? Is it your material prosperity? Are you willing to sacrifice everything else in that endeavor? And many are, aren't they? There are books that are written to that level. There are examples that are lifted up to us that exemplify that kind of life, right? It is easy to get sucked up into there to think, well, I'm willing to endure all of these other things because I need that 401k to look really good. I'm willing to deal with all these things because I want to make sure retirement is extra cushy. I am willing to deal with many things and do many things for that purpose. And the warning that comes from Lot, this will end poorly for you. You will be pierced through with many sorrows. Lot pursued that course of life. Lot pursued those objectives. And look where Lot ends up. Absolutely broke. Absolutely humiliated. Absolutely humbled in every way imaginable. Because he pursued what he thought would bring him pleasure. He pursued what he thought would bring him comfort and what he thought would bring him security. Right, you contrast him with Abraham, and you are looking at two men that are worlds apart at this point in time. Right, Lot is now totally cut off from covenant. He has no relationship with Abram, and he's sitting in a cave up on the top of a mountain somewhere, afraid, frightened, and flat broke. Right, the warning that comes from God to us is be careful what you pursue is number one. Be careful what you make your life to be revolving around. Right, Lot is a righteous man. Right, you've got to understand what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. You have to look at the behaviors that he has exemplified in giving out love. But as a righteous man, he still has had failings, and these failings have cost him everything. It's a warning to you. It's a warning to me. So here we have in this chapter, we have two examples. We have the city of Sodom, and we have a man named Lot. Both of them give us examples to chew on, don't they? To think about what is it that orients our life? What is it that we are pursuing? How are we living our lives? What are our actions looking like? What do they say that we are about? Be careful, because God has given us warnings to say, don't do this. All right, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for these examples. Father, these are disgusting examples in many respects. They are unpleasant to think about. And yet, Father, when we think about our sins, we find that they are disgusting. We find that they are repugnant. And it's appropriate that the ends look like this. It's appropriate that there is justice. It's appropriate that there are consequences. Father, I pray that you will give us grace to avoid these errors. Father, for those of us as we are living here, especially in a country like America where wealth is promoted and we have a good degree of it per individual in this country, Father, it is very difficult to not fall into these traps. And God, give us grace from that, to keep us from those kind of dangers, to keep us from getting wrapped up in things that will pierce us through with sorrows, Father. May we instead be concerned with laying up treasure that's in heaven, Father. Give us grace to guide ourselves. Father, we thank you for when we do see justice being lived out. And Father, we pray for those who are in authority over us, that we will be able to live quiet and godly lives, Father, and we pray that they will continue to enact justice, Father. That is a grace that you give. And Father, may we not lose sight of that. Father, despite our frustrations with leaders, despite our disagreements with them, may we at least be able to recognize that your grace is still working through them. So give us grace for these things, Father, and we thank you for the examples you've given us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.